Compassion fatigue is the phrase which has been coined to describe the general public's apathetic reaction to human suffering, as it is constantly exposed to a barrage of worldwide suffering in the media. So we see suffering every day on our TVs, in the newspapers, in magazines. Indeed, we see so much pain each day on the telly that ultimately it overwhelms us, and our hearts grow hard and they shut down as we become mere spectators. Nevertheless, there are still times when what we see is so horrific, so disturbing, so enraging, that we're jilted from our apathetic slumber. And that has certainly been true for most of us in the last 10 days, has it not? The headlines seem to come out of Schindler's List. 290,000 refugees, many herded like cattle onto trains. The planned systematic destruction of a people. The Independent had this one. Stateless, landless and derelict, the forlorn lost tribe of Kosovo. And so it goes on. The Kosovo Albanians are being driven into history. And what, you may ask, has Easter Day to do with all this? Well, the answer's a great deal. Because you see, one of the many truths which emerges from the resurrection is the promise of a future judgment. The resurrection guarantees that just as God raised Christ from the dead, so he will raise all mankind from the dead, and he will raise them to judge them. For he is holy, and he loves truth and justice. So the resurrection promises me that there will be a day of reckoning, and human judiciary is not Milosevic's real problem. His real problem is that God will not have his character and creation violated and stand by. He will raise all men for judgment, just as at the resurrection he has raised Christ as the judge. And the Times, actually, is therefore correct when it claims that there is no hiding place for Milosevic, for there is indeed no hiding place for him. Easter Day promises that he will be raised and he will be judged. Now, in the light of that great truth, which we long to hear it, don't we? We long to know that the people committing these atrocities will be judged. In the light of that great truth, that greatly comforting truth, our passage from Luke 24 may seem rather curious. I mean, there's so little in it. Having told us that the tomb is empty and Christ has risen, we're told that in verses 1 to 12, why not teach us about judgment and indeed the hope of eternal life that there is in Christ? Why tell us the story here of a walk? And anyway, Luke tells us that Christ appeared for 40 days and taught his disciples and gave them many convincing proofs. In those 40 days, well over 500 people saw him on 11 different occasions. So why only give us a day here and a walk? It's odd. So little seems to be said. But do not be deceived. What we actually see here is the principle of selectivity. For Luke is not just a historian, he is a storyteller. No, he's primarily a teacher. And he selected something of first importance to teach us from the Emmaus Road. Something which is so utterly foundational to our Christian experience that we cannot speak authentically of following Jesus unless we have walked on the Emmaus Road. We cannot authentically call ourselves followers of Jesus unless we've walked this walk. You see, Luke draws our attention to the experience of these two disciples on the Emmaus Road because they are, to him, representatives of how people who began Easter Sunday in total perplexity come to the assurance that Jesus Christ is really alive. In other words, these two on the road are a picture of us and of the personal encounter that we must have with Christ in order to believe in him and follow him. So Luke is saying here, if you want to be an authentic Christian, you've got to have walked this walk. You must have known, as the disciples knew, what it was to go from perplexity and interest in Christ to a personal encounter with him, holding real convictions about who he is and why he has come. And making those convictions, as we heard tonight from those two testimonies from those who were baptized, making those convictions the bedrock of our living. Well, let's set off on this walk then. This walk from doubt to faith. That's what it is, this journey. And we'll see that the first part of this walk entails confusion and dismay. If you're taking notes, the title is Confusion, and that's verses 13 to 24. Confusion. Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas are walking home. It's highly likely that these disciples were husband and wife. We learn that in John 19, verse 25. And as they drag themselves home on this late afternoon, poor things, missing Sunday grandstand, as they drag themselves home, they're battling with uncertainty. They just do not know what to make of all that has taken place in the last week. The sentence which sums up how they feel, and do you know, this is just where we're at here, isn't it? Where we're at in the paper. The sentence that sums up how they feel is in verse 17. They stood still, their faces downcast. Can you see that? Downcast. They'd seen all their hopes dashed. They'd seen Christ, a paragon of goodness and selflessness, slaughtered by evil men. Furthermore, by the men that were meant to be leading Israel. He'd been slaughtered by those men. Look at the pain of verse 21. We had hoped. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We'd hoped for that. We'd hoped that he would be king of the Jews. Instead, the words king of the Jews were sort of sarcastically nailed above him as he died on that cross. So now they're victims of a deep sorrow. They've had their hopes crushed and they can't sort it out, because they're having to come to terms with the fact that Jesus, whom they'd relied upon as their leader, was no longer around to make sense of life. That's why they're downcast. Am I the only one who needs to look to somebody to help me make sense of life? You can resonate with that. But he's no longer there. He's no longer there to give them their anchor points. Now, this is the point when we must join them on the walk. We've now got to get on the walk, get our hiking boots on and join them. And what we see here is a picture of life without Christ. A picture of our lives without Christ. Because ultimately, what you have to write over such a life which has never met Jesus personally is that, verse 17, its face is downcast. That is what you write over that life. And verse 21, its hopes are dashed. Now, I never believed that. I never believed that ultimately that a life that hasn't met Christ is downcast until I watched my grandmother die in 1988. In 1988, from the 1st until the 7th of April, I visited my grandmother in an old people's home, and I sat with her for an hour, and she died on the 8th of April. And in many ways, watching her die was what put me into the ordained ministry. She had had a gem of a life, looking back. It was a gem of a life. She was a much-loved member of her village community, a very loving wife and mother and grandmother, a doting grandmother. She was always concerned that I was too thin, constantly concerned about that. And she was a good citizen. She'd done her bit in the war, and it had been a long life. And yet, as she died, having neglected the Lord Jesus Christ all her life, her face was downcast. She was so depressed, and there was no hope. Despite the family pictures around her, despite the family around her, her face was downcast. There was a whole area of assurance of God's presence and love that had never been experienced. And in her death, she taught me that ultimately the life without Christ, despite all its achievements, despite all that one wants to celebrate, is downcast, is hopeless. Ultimately, it's hopeless. My problem is, of course, that I had to see a loved one die before I believed that. I should have just believed the scriptures in the first place. Now, wonderfully, Christ does not leave his disciples or us in that state on the Emmaus Road, because he moves us from confusion, point number one, to explanation, the second point. So we go from confusion to explanation. What is interesting here, and what must be noted, is that these disciples knew the facts about Jesus. Can we see that? Verse 19, they knew he was a prophet. See that verse 19? They knew of his powerful words. They knew of his powerful deeds, the miracles. They knew of those things. They knew the reason he'd been executed. In fact, verse 20, they were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. Verse 24, they even knew that the tomb was empty. They knew these things. But, nobody had explained them to them. They knew them, but there had been no explanation. You see, it's not enough to know of Jesus' teaching. It's not enough to know of the crucifixion. It's not enough to know of the resurrection. You have to have these things explained. You have to understand them. I was taken to church for the first 16 years of my life. I was taken at school, and periodically I was taken at home. And I say no word against that now, though I guess I did at the time. What, however, makes me sad is that the Anglicanism I was brought up with never explained the crucifix at the front of the church to me. I cannot remember it being explained. I was never told its meaning. As far as I could see, it was just a man hanging on a cross. I could not see the significance of the cross for me. I couldn't see it. And there are millions like that in this nation. Millions who, like these disciples, know the facts, but they need an explanation. And that is why we need teachers by the hundred. We need them full-time, we need them in the Sunday school, we need fellowship group leaders, we need people who are able to give the explanation. If you have the skills to do that and you are not doing that, then can I cry to you to think about how you may do that? Now the key question is, how does Jesus go about explaining the facts? How does he go about turning the facts about himself, which the disciples know, into an explanation? How does he do that? So that it goes to an explanation and it becomes an encounter with himself. Because the heart of the Christian faith is an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. How does he bridge that? Now, if I was in Jesus' position, having risen from the dead, in this situation, I know what I'd have done. As the Cleopases finished their depressing speech, verse 24, as they'd given us, you know, faces downcast, we had hoped. As they'd have finished that speech, I don't know what you'd have done, but I think I'd have gone, "It's me! It's me! I've risen!" And I'd have danced around the road. Wouldn't you have done that? Wouldn't you have done that? Arms in the air, I'd have flung my arms around them. I'd have said, "I'm back, the show's on the road." You'd have done that, wouldn't you? I mean, I know, if you're English, you wouldn't have flung your arms around them. But you'd have done that, wouldn't you? I mean, it's so hard to keep good news to yourself, isn't it? Keep bad news to yourself. Good news, I leak like a sieve with good news. It's so hard to keep it to yourself. My brother, I mean, he's like that. My brother woke me at 3 a.m. to tell me he was engaged. 3 a.m. He woke me at 4 a.m. to tell me his first son had been born. Not on the same night. That wasn't... not on the same night. That was four... They were 4 years apart. But what does Jesus do? Verse 25. What does he do? Look, this is very important, verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What does the Lord Jesus do? He does not dance around the road saying, it's me. He takes them to the scriptures and he gives them a Bible study. That's what he does. He takes them to the scriptures in order to disclose his identity to them. And if these disciples are going to encounter Christ, they're going to meet him through the scriptures. That is where a person meets Jesus Christ. We meet him in the scriptures. Now, why? That's the question, isn't it? Why does Jesus reveal himself to the disciples and to us in this way? Why does he reveal himself here? Why does he do that? Because he wants their confidence and our confidence to be rooted in God's unchanging truth and not in our subjective experience. You see, people often say to me, they say, look, Rico, I'd really believe if Jesus would just appear to me now. I often have that said to me. And I say to them, would you? And they reply, yeah, no, I would. If he could appear to me now, I would believe. And I say, well, okay, let's say that he does. Let's say that Jesus appeared now, but also, let's say that he does it now, just over here, in front of the baptism font. Let's say that he appears in all his glory. He comes from heaven where he is with our Father interceding on our behalf. Heaven's a real place with his real resurrection body. And he comes back here and he appears in his glory tonight at All Souls. And you go to the office on Tuesday and you say, do you know what happened to me at All Souls on Easter Sunday evening? Jesus Christ appeared. And what would your colleagues say? They do it with mirrors. They do it with mirrors. That's what they'd say, isn't it? And they'd make comments like that all week. And every time you spoke, they'd roll their eyes at you. And you'd begin to say to yourself, did I really see him? I wonder if it was a trick that they play. Maybe I talked myself into it. I mean, there were so many people. I must have got caught up in the moment. And by Friday, you'd need to see him again. Wouldn't you? You'd need to see him again to reassure yourself. And again, and again. So Jesus doesn't go and do anything foolish like that. He opens the Bible for them. And he shows them in all the scriptures the things about himself. Can we see it in verse 27? He shows them the things about himself in the scriptures. So that in the clear light of day, any day they liked, however they were feeling, because our feelings go up and down, don't they? However they were feeling, whatever others said, whatever people said in the office, they could pull out their Bibles and they could check it out for themselves. And they could say to themselves, we were not mistaken. We were not mistaken. There it is. There's his death. That's the death he showed us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, as we were on the road. We weren't mistaken. Look, here it is. It's all here. Prophecy after prophecy that he has fulfilled. Do you see how full of stability this is? So that when your colleagues say, oh, they do it with mirrors, when they say that, well, you can say, well, it's in the Bible for you to see as well. You say, you check it out in the Bible as well. Now, of course, when you say it's in the Bible, many of them will sneer at you. That's what they'll do. They'll sneer. That you should be so stupid as to take such a book seriously at the end of the 20th century. They'll sneer. But the odds are, when you ask them if they've ever read a gospel since becoming an adult, they'll say, well, no. Tragically, their view of scripture is based on the judgments of childhood and complete ignorance. I wonder, do you remember the story about the rich man Lazarus? It's a few chapters back in Luke. The rich man fed sumptuously every day, and at his gate was a poor beggar named Lazarus. And they both die. Lazarus goes to heaven and it's pictured as being in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to the agony of eternal torment in hell, where he pays for his sins himself. It is a desperate picture. And of course, he's not all that pleased about it. And he calls out to Abraham. He says, "Father Abraham, I've got five brothers, and they're careless, just like I am. Just ordinary people, like most people. They never read their Bibles, and they never go to church. We used to play golf together on a Sunday morning. They never bothered with it. But they're nice people, they're good guys, and I'm fond of them, and I certainly don't want them to end up here. I wonder if you could have Lazarus nip back and warn them." That's what he says, from the eternal torment. Do you know what the answer is? What Abraham says? He says, "They've got Bibles, haven't they? Our father Abraham, they never read the Bible. They don't actually believe it." And then comes the chilling word from Abraham. "Nor will they if one would arise from the dead. Nor will they even if one rises from the dead." It's not they can't believe it, they won't. And if people turn their back on the Bible, they won't believe in the risen Christ. For the Bible is all about the Lord Jesus. It is meant to bring us to him and him to us. And this is, and please remember this phrase, this is God's way of finding God. God's way of finding God is in this book. That's his way of finding God. And we neglect this book at our peril. Because it is through this book that Christ reveals himself to us. We encounter him here as he walks off the pages into our lives, as we have this book explained to us. So it is not an academic thing to study the Bible and have it explained. It is a spiritual experience. It is here that the living God speaks to his living people through his living word. This is right at the heart of our faith, this book. So there are two applications of that. First, if you are not a Christian and you're interested and indeed perplexed by Jesus Christ and you've never looked at him, can I plead with you to do what those two that spoke did and come to Christianity Explained? Just come the first week. Just come and see. It begins on Wednesday the 12th of May. You can fill out a contact card here. These yellow cards, just bung your name and address down. We'll write to you, but come along on the 12th. Block it out. Say, "I'll come." Just come week one. It's a 6-week course, but why not just join us? And unashamedly, from the start of the course, we will open the Bible and seek to explain the Lord Jesus to you. And you can ask any question you want in the table groups. Anything that you want to ask, please ask it. We'd love to get to know you. It would be a privilege to do that. So, let us help you find Christ there. And can I say that the experience of hundreds of people on Christianity Explained is that Christ is not elusive. You will actually find that your experience at times will mirror that of the disciples. Can we see that after the scriptures have been explained? Can we see their experience in verse 32? Look down if you would. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" To understand and to have the Bible explained is a heart-kindling experience. Come and see how your mind and heart are stirred by the scriptures. I promise you this, there will be times when it is as though your name and address are in this book. So applicable is it to you. Give it a chance. Please come along. So fill out a form, join us on the 12th of May. That's if you're someone investigating, and we're just thrilled you've come tonight. Secondly, if you are a Christian, how is your Bible reading going? Your daily Bible reading. Have you forgotten that this is where we encounter Christ? And if your spiritual life is dry, Is it because you've forgotten that Jesus seeks to reach your heart through your understanding? If you want a genuine, heartwarming Christian experience, then you must remember that verse 27 precedes verse 32. Truth comes before experience. Explanation and exposition come before emotion. It is my understanding that comes first. Now, this is essential because there are many, and some well-intentioned people in the churches today, that are seeking to offer experiences of God, experiences of the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, some will call you to bypass the mind and open yourself to the Spirit and shortcut your understanding and let go and let God. And that is not the way of Christ. It is not the way of Christ. Jesus warms the heart through the mind. So the genuine heartwarming experience comes to the heart, through the mind, from the scriptures. To the heart, through the mind, from the scriptures. And we are engaged in a desperate battle in the church today to keep this book central. And it's so sad and so depressing that there are people, many people in the church, who are trying to ground their encounters with Christ outside the scriptures. They're doing it. They're trying to ground their encounter with him outside the scriptures. No, just as Christ encountered those disciples on the Emmaus Road through the scriptures, so he encounters us there. So if your Bible reading slips, and it happens, doesn't it? Don't you find it slips, the Bible reading? I get up one morning, I think I'm going to read the Bible, and then I start watering my plants. That's what I find. And I think, Rico, and then the time's gone. And I haven't read the Bible. And that's where we meet the Lord. So I've lost. I've lost if I haven't got the Bible open. And when I've got it open and I've read, I've won. And it reminds me that I am not God, that God is God. And it makes me much more sensitive to others. So let's start again. Easter Day would be a great day to start again, wouldn't it? Last Easter on the millennium, great day to start again. Let's start again, let's get going. Well, the disciples have now had their crash course in the scriptures. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. He acts as if he's going further. That's an intriguing verse, isn't it? You see, Jesus never forces his presence on us. This is a profound thing. There is an option. Tomorrow morning, there's an option. Whether I open the Bible or not. Pray for me that I do. I'd covet your prayers that I get the Bible open tomorrow morning. And many miss so much of what might be theirs in terms of spiritual reality because they allow Christ to go further. And Jesus gives that option. Do you want me to stay or shall I go? Well, by this time, the Cleopatras knew what they wanted. They'd heard the scriptures explained. Their hearts were burning. They wanted more. And of course, as Jesus broke the bread, it wasn't just a familiar action that caused them to recognize him here. They'd just been reminded that the Old Testament was all about the suffering Messiah whose body would be broken for his people as he carried the punishment of human sin. They just thought again of Good Friday, of those 3 hours when the Lamb of God was slaughtered so that I could be forgiven. So that unlike that rich man, I do not have to suffer myself in hell for my sin, so that he could pay for me. No small thing. They'd been reminded of that. And as Jesus broke the bread, they understood the significance of that action. They saw who he was and why he'd come, and their eyes were opened. So, what is their reaction? Third point, and lastly, a brief point. Have you got the 3 points? We've gone from confusion to explanation, and now their reaction, which is communication. Confusion, explanation, communication. They tell others, verses 33 and 34, if we look down. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. It's very striking, isn't it? Yes, it was dark. Yes, it was 7 miles to Jerusalem. Yes, they left the food on the table. Yes, you could lose your wallet going out at that time of night. Yes, they probably wake the disciples up at 1 a.m. but they don't care. They hotfoot it back to Jerusalem. This is unbelievable news. He has risen. They come rushing in after 7 miles. That's a long stretch for anyone, isn't it? 7 miles, I'd be shattered after 7 miles. And they run up the stairs. You can imagine them, can't you? Going up, up the stairs. And before they've got a word out, someone says, verse 34, the Lord Jesus has risen. He's appeared to Peter. I've always thought that must have been the most terrific letdown. Don't you think it must have been? I mean, I'd have been furious. I'd have been covered in perspiration. I've just run 7 miles. I've come up the stairs and they say, he's risen. He's appeared to Peter. I'd have wanted to throttle the person that said that. 7 miles to discover someone else has beaten you to the drop. And what is Luke telling us? He's telling us that the authentic response to meeting Christ is that we tell others. And that is the pattern of the stories in chapter 24 here. That's the pattern of the resurrection stories. Chapter 24, verse 9, if we can just look back. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Chapter 24, verse 35. Then the two told what had happened on the way. And then the culmination of Luke's gospel. Chapter 24, verses 48 and 49. They are clothed with power so that they can tell the world. And the ripples of this event and their telling went out right through history. And so to Luke, the defining characteristic of those who have encountered Christ, of those who have walked the walk, is that they tell others. Because their hearts are burning, they stir themselves, and they tell others. It's very challenging, isn't it? It's very challenging, this telling others bit, isn't it? Very challenging. Because of all of us, know people, perhaps their relations, who we've decided that we will not tell about the risen Christ. Because it's just too much hassle, because, you know, we're so concerned for their reaction. So we're not going to tell them. Despite the fact that we've encountered him in his living word, and we know this to be true, we won't tell them. Now, I guess you can think of them now. Perhaps a friend, or a colleague at work, or a relation. And you may have said nothing to them for years. Nothing. I confess that in April 1988, I sat at my grandmother's deathbed for an hour every day for 7 days, and I did not say a word to her about the risen Christ. Not a word. And there was no excuse. I'd walked this walk. I knew I should speak. I was just worried about what people in my family would think of me if I said something. So I said nothing. I said nothing for 7 days, and then she died. And I think about it often. To be honest with you, it's the incident in my life that I would most like to rerun. I would most like to rerun that incident. Because if I thought about it, there are two reasons that I didn't tell her. Cowardice and self-love. Cowardice and self-love. I must have loved myself more than I loved her, and I thought I loved her, because I said nothing to her as her face was downcast, as her hopes were dashed. It's lucky the disciples were not like me in 1988. I mean, they went on telling even when they knew it would cost them their lives. They would not shut up about the risen Christ. They went on telling even though it cost them martyrdom, because they loved the Lord Jesus and they loved others, and they knew that they were in debt to pass this on, this message of the risen Christ. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are on this. Can I finish by saying, if you do not know the risen Christ, then we would count it an incredible privilege to explain him to you from the scriptures, to see what you make of the scriptures. So why not fill out a contact card and come on the 12th of May? Just come. Block out some time. Ask any question you want. Please do that. If you are a Christian, then can I ask you whether you are involved in seeking to explain the faith? And whether, too, there is a colleague or a friend or a relation who you have never spoken to or written to about the Lord Jesus. Never. And if there is, then why not pray? Why not pray tomorrow? As you open the Bible and get going again, why not pray that there will be an opportunity to speak of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the joy of the resurrection? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you great thanks that you are indeed risen. Thank you so much that you rose from the dead to give us this hope, this sure hope. And we thank you too that we can encounter you through your word. Please help us to tell others of that encounter. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen.